Verses 11 through 18, John 10, 11 through 18. We've probably done enough with verse 11, seeing how he was there for 2 weeks. But let us read the section together, 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them, or you could translate, it is necessary to bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, or I lay it down of my own free will. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command, ESV says charge, but this command I have received from my Father. Lord, we pray this morning, and I just simply ask that everyone present here today or listening online will conclude from this message that you are undoubtedly and above all others the good shepherd. They would love you, they would cherish you, they would follow you, they would worship you, they would spend the rest of their lives pursuing you because you're just so good. And I pray that no one in this room would be led astray by a hired hand that does not care for them. And I pray these things by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Conduct reveals character. Conduct reveals character. What the good shepherd does reveals who he is. What the hired hand does reveals who he is. You and I both know that words come easy, but actions require a whole lot more. The nation of Israel, if you want to take the Old Testament, the nation of Israel can be heard saying this: whatever God commands, we will do. Seemed like a great statement, seemed easy to say, but you well know that they were not able to put action to their words. Many people have stood in this church and churches all across the world, and they have said something like this, or they've heard it said and they've committed to it, these words: until death do us part. But then through time and circumstances, it becomes more difficult for the action of living those words out. And then just in conversations around town here, how many times you've been told and I've been told, I'll see you Sunday, I'll be at church. And it's like, oh great, praise the Lord, what, that was cool. But it just seems like to say it was one thing, but to actually to come and to fulfill those words was another whole case. So we live in a world, and we're a part of this world, of false confessions. Something about our nature, we just happen to blurt out the words that we think they want to hear, or the things we think we're going to do, but broken promises have pervaded our day. It is nice and refreshing to know that in a world of false confessions, and in a world of broken promises, we have a shepherd revealed to us who truly cares for our soul. He is really good, and everything He says is really true. He really does care. That's why I love in the book of Peter, in chapter 5, verse something, he says, cast all your anxieties upon Him. Why? Every burden, every anxiety, cast it all on the Good Shepherd. Why? Because He cares for you. There's someone who cares about your life. It's a good shepherd. He loves His sheep. Now, there'll be a little bit of overlap. I don't want to overburden you with the overlap, but let me at least say a couple of things that we've already said. But as we contrast a good shepherd with a hired hand, a good shepherd with a hired hand, and we'll skip the hired hand verses and come back to them later. But here's the action. How do we know that He is good? How do we know He's the good shepherd? The claim is made, I am the good shepherd. How can we know that He really is the good shepherd? Well, there's several reasons in our text. We've already looked at it in verse 11, but let us say it once again. He is good. If for nothing else in the whole world, He's good for this one thing. He lays down His life for the sheep. Now, in verse 11, it is undoubtedly third person. It's like talking about Jesus. He lays down His life for the sheep. You get to verse 15, and it switches to first person. So in verse 15, Jesus Himself explains verse 11. So you look at verse 15, and you find this. You find at the end of the verse, I lay down my life for the sheep. This action of what this shepherd does establishes Him as good. How does that make Him good? Look, without this action, you have broken the law of God, you've rebelled against God, and when you die, you'd bust hell wide open, you'd be under the wrath of God for all of eternity. That's what would happen. It's good that someone would substitute in your place in order that you don't have to go to hell. It's good that one would incur or absorb God's wrath where you could have righteousness. This is a good action. It saves your soul. He's good. He lays down His life. And also note in that discussion of Him laying down His life, the knowledge that exists between the Father and the Son. So it's hard for our minds to imagine, but the perfect knowledge that the Father has of the Son and the perfect knowledge the Son has of the Father, it is perfection without any blemish. Now, this knowledge between them is also applied to His sheep. Then you say, it's like we don't have a problem saying, yes, the Father knows the Son perfectly. And we don't have a problem necessarily saying the Son knows the Father perfectly. But that same knowledge, He knows you. He knows every single sheep. From before the creation of the world, He knows every one of them by name. Look, it's one thing to be in a crowd and to have somebody say, hey, you, will you come here? It's another thing to be in a crowd when you have a prominent person and you have thousands of people and they say, Brother John Walton, will you come here? I want to talk to you. You're like, man, that guy knows my name. He said, you have someone in this power like that that calls you by name. You're like, he knows me? Yes, the good shepherd, the one who rules from sea to sea, the one who put all the galaxies into place, the one who created the world and all of the outer space and all of the orbit and how everything functions, He knows you personally by name. He's a good shepherd. You see, if you're a hired hand, you don't even know the names of the sheep. It'd be like Mary Lou was in the hospital the other day in the waiting room, and someone calls their pastor, and they call their pastor, and she goes, and she can overhear them talking. They say, well, you probably don't know me, but I sit on so-and-so pew, and I sit on so-and-so side. Maybe you've seen us over there before. That's what she was explaining to try to get the pastor to recognize. Look, the good shepherd knows your name. You don't have to tell him where you sit. You don't have to tell him all this information. He knows you already because He's a good shepherd. very good shepherd. And he lays his life down for those he knows, on purpose for the glory of his Father. That's why he's good. He knows his sheep. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Says it very clearly. I know my own. But also notice the reciprocal value. My own know me. There is a personal, relational factor to Christianity. Look, at least let it help you a bit. I grew up in church life, and it was all this mechanical hoop jumping stuff in the sense of it was all about could you walk down an aisle, could you repeat a prayer, could you say, I believe in Jesus, could you nod your head in the baptistry, and then you just go on about life. And it's like you see all this Christianity, supposedly, of people who believe Jesus and live like the world, and it was really, really confusing, and I missed this relational factor. It's not so much a walking down the aisle and repeating a prayer. It's about a shepherd who knows me and about me knowing him and being in a relationship with the eternal one who laid down his life for me. And now I get the reality as a Christian of walking with him daily. It's a relational factor. He knows me and his own know him. And look how he compares that knowledge in verse 15. That knowledge between the shepherd and the sheep. Verse 15, just as, in the same way, according to, with some type of equality here, the Father knows me and I know the Father. That's how relational Christianity is. Why is it that we can go boldly to the throne of grace? Because we're known. And because we know, we have that access because we're in that type of relationship. By the way, this would be really confusing unless you had this type of knowledge that this shepherd has. So think about it. How many of you would have concluded that Lot was a righteous man were it not for the New Testament? You study Lot, you got this guy, but you go to the New Testament. David, you're going to have to let that person in. They want in really bad to hear this sermon. I think it's Miranda. You'd wonder about his life if it were not for the New Testament saying that Lot was righteous. You say, I didn't know he was righteous. The shepherd did. The shepherd was never in doubt to his righteousness ever. From the very beginning, he knew he was righteous because he knows his sheep like that. Now, think about this. How many of you, me included, would have concluded that Judas was good? He has the money bag. I mean, surely it's not him. And we would have never known that Judas was not a sheep unless the good shepherd exposed him in order to protect the sheep. See, that's because he has perfect knowledge. If it was left to us, we would think goats were sheep and sheep were goats and we'd get all confused. But the good shepherd will only have in his pen sheep. He'll call them out, if you will, because he's a good shepherd. He's not going to let wolves in the pen. He's not going to let goats in the pen. He's not going to let any of that in. It's going to be a sheepfold that just has one shepherd with one flock. He's just that good. And it also says, look in verse 16, not only is he good because he lays down his life, not only is he good because he knows his sheep, but he's also good because he brings other sheep. He brings other sheep. Look at verse 16. And you read past it, or I read past it, and you followed along earlier, but you might have missed it. Notice 16. And I, anybody? I have. That's what our text says. It says the same thing in Greek. It says, I have. I have these. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, other sheep I will obtain in the future. One day I'll get some other sheep. No, he says, I already have them. I have other sheep. He does not say, one day some goats will become sheep. He says, I have sheep. He doesn't say any other like statements like sheep becoming goats or anything like that. He just simply says, I have them. But notice, that have, I want to, this is probably not grammatically correct even in Greek, but he eternally has a sheep. He has them in eternity past. He has them in eternity present. He has them in eternity future. They always belong to him because they're his. You and I, we're in time and history. You and I, we're born like Megan's carrying the little baby there. The baby's born. The baby can't read. The baby can't write. The baby doesn't know all of these things. But the Lord knows. He has that knowledge before that baby's born. We're in time and history. We grow. We commit sin. We rebel. We break God's law. We hear the gospel. We come to repentance. We come under conviction. We see our need for Christ. Maybe our hearts are broken. Our eyes are flooding down with tears. And we're saying, I need Christ. And we beg for mercy. And we ask for the Lord to save us. And it's real. And we experience it. And we're actually converted in time and history. And we rejoice. And we get baptized. And we say, I'm a follower of Christ. Amen? But the good shepherd knew you all along. Just by his good providence, he brought you by his kindness to that point. What a marvelous shepherd that he would take you in your sinfulness and bring you to that point of conversion. Why? In order that you could be in the sheep pen. He knows them before they come to this position of being identified as sheep. Now, they're brought into this sheepfold. You got these guys in Judaism, you got all these sheep, and they all look like sheep, but he pulls them out of that sheep pen, pulls them out and brings them in to this one sheepfold. In verse 16, I have other sheep. They are not of this fold. They're not of Judaism. Well, then who are they? They're Gentiles. They're like us. We're not Jews. We weren't born into Judaism. That's not us. We're the other sheep. You want to make it, we're on the other side. We're on the other side of the tracks. We're on the other side of the world. The good shepherd came from the other side of the world all the way over here because he had sheep over here. And the only way those sheep could be brought into the sheepfold was through the gospel. And he brought it all the way over here that we could hear, repent, believe, and be a part of this sheepfold. What a shepherd. He could have hung out on the other side of the world and just called Jews and let all the Gentiles go to hell. But he says, I have other sheep. But also note in verse 16, if you're following along, we saw the word I have. We saw that they're the ones that are not of this fold of Judaism. They're Gentiles. But don't miss the next sentence. I must bring them. I must bring them. It's a Greek word that means necessary. To be under necessity of happening. It must happen. It has to happen. There can be no room for failure. This must be pulled off. This verse says there's no hesitancy. Think about it. No hesitancy. There's no doubts. There's no dependence upon the human will. There's no dependence upon their willingness to listen. They must be brought. Let that comfort your soul. You say, what about my spouse? What about my child? What about my four grandchildren? What about my neighbor? What about my coworker? What about my person over here? What about all of these people? I don't know. It's necessary that if they be sheep, they will be brought. Share the gospel. Live a Christian life. Pray for them. Intercede on their behalf and have this much confidence. The shepherd will bring all of his sheep. Trust him. Lean on him. Know that he's good. Do you honestly think the shepherd is not going to bring one of his sheep? You think he's going to leave one sheep behind? Read John 17 when you get time. I've lost none. Yeah, except for the son of perdition, but that was destined from a long time ago. But I've lost none of my sheep. Read John 17. Understand the security. You say, but the one I care about 70. They're 80. Man, there are people like my grandfather who was converted on his deathbed at 86 years of age. He was a sheep. My whole life, I didn't refer to him as a sheep. I said, he's a drunk. He drinks whiskey, and he's always drunk, and he's nothing but a drunk, and he's going to die a drunk. But he died a saint. Because my grandmother, my mother shared the gospel one more time. He repents and he says, call the preacher. I need to get baptized. He couldn't even walk up the baptistry. They had to carry him up there in order that he could be baptized because he wanted to profess his faith in Christ. But the good shepherd, He knew it all along. And we rejoiced when the shepherd found him. Note, the shepherd found him. We don't find the shepherd because the shepherd, our shepherd, not even lost. Verse 17. By the way, let me back up. If you don't like the word sheep, you could change it if you like. You can change it this way. You could do Ephesians 5:25, and you could change it to church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself up for her. So you can say church, you can say sheep. They're synonyms in this context. He's going to have this one flock together as the result of him laying his life down. Now, verse 17, all of these actions we're seeing that make him good. Well, in verse 17, notice what happens from the Father. For this very reason, well, it's very clear what the reason is, the laying down of his life. Well, for this reason, the Father loves him. So I just present this to you. Should you not love Christ seeing that the Father loves him? His actions, in a sense, reveal now how much the Father loves him. He loves him because he's an obedient son. If the Father loves him, then we should love him as well. The Father's absolutely pleased with what the Son has done to redeem the sheep. Now, I'd also remind you of the Trinity in this resurrection. Let me just insert it here, if you will. But Romans 6:4 tells us that the Father raised Christ from the dead. Romans 8:11 tells us that the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. And John 10 tells us that he raised himself. I lay it down, I take it up. Yes, they're all right, no contradiction. The entire Trinity is in unity in the action of the laying down of Jesus' life and it being resurrected on the third day. The entire Godhead was at work to redeem the sheep to make them one flock. Praise be unto the Lord for his action. Then, if you'll look at verse 18, one more thing here of the action that shows that he is the good shepherd. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. I know there's a lot of talk about free will and all that type of thing, and I've talked a lot about it myself, but that's not my agenda today, other than to say here, if you want to see free will, then you will have to look at Christ. He is the only one who is free. Freedom being, he can do anything he wants to do, and there's not any force or any circumstance that can stop his action. If he goes to lay down his life, he will lay it down. If he wants to take it up, he will take it up. He is absolutely free to accomplish anything that he wants to do. You at least have to admit, whatever view you have of free will, you have hindrances. Like today, if you want to decide for it to rain, you can't make it rain. If you want to decide that the high temperature today is 56 degrees, you can't pull it off. And if you want to decide that a storm's not going to come last Saturday night in Briar, you can't stop it. But the good shepherd can, because he's free and there's not a force or anything outside of him that can override him. If he says for the wind to blow, it blows. If he says for it to stop, it stops. If he says for dead people to rise, they rise. That's the way it works because he's free. Now, I want you to see the volitional factor, this free will of Christ. He's not forced to the cross. He's not driven to the cross. He's not locked up in chains and drugged to the cross. He makes a willful choice on purpose to intentionally go to the cross. It is his own will to do so. Must remember that. It's one thing for a man to be forced to an execution. It's one thing for a man to be put in the gallows and his arms locked and his head locked and then for him to have his head chopped off. That's one thing. Or to be in an electric chair and have the bands over both arms or maybe shoot you with a drug that kills you. That's one thing. But here we have a free man. No shackles, no chains, no forcing. When we get to the cross, there's like this sovereign awe that hovers over the place, and nobody does anything, and he just lays down on the tree without anyone touching him. You can go ahead and nail me here, but I'm not getting up till I'm dead anyway. A free will laying down of himself. Why would he do that? In order to secure his sheep away from the wolf. He has the authority. Some translations would say power. It's a word that means the control over something, the freedom of choice, the right to do something. Probably means something like this from William Hendrickson. Probably means nothing in the realm of what is proper, nor in the realm of what is possible, could stop him from doing what he wanted to do. It's a different picture. You couldn't keep him from going to the cross. They were trying to make him go where he already decided to go. You see that? They're trying to kill him who's already decided to die. You see, they don't have the ability to stop this. This has been set in the eternal councils. He has been delivered up by the sovereignty and the decree of Almighty God, and he willingly chooses to do so. Think about it this way. His life was not taken by evil men. His life was not taken by the devil. He was not tortured or pulled by political powers. Jesus was completely voluntary. We can only understand it in the context of our views of love. We see a person willingly, a man willingly jump into the water, risking his life to save his child. We understand that. He willingly do that. But here we have one willing to substitute his life for enemies, for those who have transgressed, those who are rebels, those who are adulterers, those who are liars, those who are coveters, those who are idolaters. And he says, I'll jump in and save them, and I want to do it. I want to save my sheep, and I'll do whatever's necessary to save them. I will lay down my life. I love this quote from A.W. Pink. Let me give it to you. The treachery of Judas, the arrest in the garden, the arraignment before Caiaphas, the insults from the soldiers, the trial before Pilate, the submission to the unjust sentence, the journey to Calvary, the being nailed to the cruel tree, all of these voluntarily endured. What a good Savior. Not only Jesus' disciples before the cross, but any who are interested in becoming Christians after the event must understand that looking at the crucifixion from God's perspective assures us that no part of it took place outside of God's plan. Somehow, I don't know how it's affecting you, but it ought to weigh on you. God's eternal plan, the weight of all that happened in the laying down of this life, God planned this in order that you could be in the sheepfold. God, before the world existed, made a plan that you could be a part of His family in His kingdom for all of eternity. God planned to save you from hell, to deliver you, to redeem you, and to give you righteousness where you could sit at His banquet table with Him. What a Savior, what a God. And He would do so at the cost of His own Son. I think it's a very poor or low understanding of God. We have Christians that think that nobody loves them and nobody cares. Apparently, we've not thought of the gospel enough. I know what we're saying when we say those things, but let us be accurate. We do have someone that loves us. We do have someone that cares about us. We have someone that remains with us. You will never be alone for all of eternity. You can't be alone because your shepherd will not let you be alone. You always have one in you who is greater than he that is in the world. This is the truth of Christianity. The Savior will not let you go. This commandment he received from his Father, and he said, yes, I will obey. Yes, I will submit to your command, and I will do so because I freely choose to do so. His obedience shows not only his voluntary action, but it also his action accomplishes what he set forth to accomplish with his action, securing sheep. Now, in a much shorter fashion, we go back to the hired hand. The hired hand. Verse 12. Go back up there. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. Now look at him. Talk about conduct reveals character. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. And also verse 13, he flees. Why? Well, because he's a hired hand. And the truth of the matter is he didn't care anything. He cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand is basically one who gets paid to do a job. Interesting thing is when the pay stops, the work stops, because that's his true character. John Wesley said, he is a hireling who would not work were it not for the hire. Would that man preach if he did not get paid? Would that man minister if no one funded him? Would you work through questions like that and you find out who a hired hand is and who one is who a true shepherd or an under-shepherd to the good shepherd. Look at A.W. Pink said it this way. The hireling is a word, in a word, is a professing servant of God who fills a position simply for the temporal advantages which it affords. A hireling is a mercenary. He has no other impulse than the lust of lucre. Only for what's in it for him. That's the hired hand. And you can watch in the religious world all over this world. You watch the religious world and you'll see hired hands when things get hard, when things get difficult, when the pay goes down, when the situation doesn't match up. All of a sudden, here's what you'll hear. God's calling me to another church. Well, oh, well, you know, the Lord's leading me to this. Oh, the Lord's leading me to that. Maybe the Lord led you to work with sheep and it might cost you. Maybe you're supposed to stay with the sheep even if they can't pay you. And maybe if you're actually truly a man of God, you will endure whatever it is and trust that the good shepherd will provide for you along the way. One who is, in our text, he's the hired hand. He's just not a shepherd. He may look like one. He may function like one for a season, but he's just not a shepherd. He does not own the sheep. I recognize that just for my own self, just to throw that in. I recognize that I don't own the sheep. I am one. I don't own the sheep. I may be an under-shepherd. He's the good shepherd. But the hired hand definitely does not own the sheep. And also note this in the end of verse 12. I would say this about the hired hand. He is a coward. He's a coward. Why? Why would you say he's a coward? Because a threat comes. False teaching, false prophets, any type of things like that. This wolf, if you will, comes. The idea of the wolf is to hurt, to injure, to deceive, to lead astray. And the wolf comes, and the hired hand says, well, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I mean, if I say something, they might get mad at me. No, that's not the way it works. The good shepherd stands in defense. You remember in the garden, and you remember they come to arrest the good shepherd? You remember that day, and all the disciples are with him, and they come with clubs, and they come with swords, and they come really mean, and they're really vile, and they come right up to his face, and he says, here I am, let these go. Why? He puts himself in the position to protect his sheep, and he takes the blow in order that they are taken care of. That's a good shepherd. He does that. And then you take a picture of the wrath of God coming in all of its fury, and the good shepherd stands up and says, I'll absorb it all in order that my sheep will not suffer. It's a good shepherd. A hired hand will not do that. It says that he leaves, and it says that he flees. Interesting, this word for leaving is the same Greek word that is used in many different contexts and is the word translated divorce. So the hired hand, he's made a contract with the sheep, if you will, but when things got tough, he just divorced them because the wolf came. I don't know them. I'm done. You can have them. I'm out of here. And he divorces them, if you will, and then he takes off running the other way. Why? Self-preservation. Self-preservation. In order that I can protect myself. That's the way the hired hand function. And if you want to put it in our context, it's like preachers who preach for money. But when the money's gone, as Jonathan Murdoch says, he gone. When dangers arise, they look for safer pastures. They are not willing to get hurt protecting the sheep. The good shepherd will. And also the hired hand, one more thing in verse 13. He is one who does not care about the sheep. He has no concern, has no interest. They have no interest to him. Let me put it this way from Scripture. It's like Judas. You'll find Judas in John 12 and verse 6, and you'll make the connections easily enough. This word is used of Judas. It says, Judas said this, not because he cared about the poor. He didn't say that. But because he was a thief, he had charge of the money bag, used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas, we can't give this away to the poor. Look, Judas never cared about the poor. Why? He's a hired hand. He's a deceiver. He's into self-preservation and protecting himself. This road to the cross is getting really dangerous. I tell you what, I can figure out how to make money off this deal. That's the way Judas thought. That's the contrast. I'm not making it up. That's the contrast of this section. And that contrast is put over against the good shepherd and looking at all of his actions. And so we have these two side by side. And it's like, if you have any common sense at all, I don't want a hired hand. I want to follow a good shepherd who's done this for me, and I want to love him with everything that I have. Let me give you a little bit more. We have dinner in there, and we'll go eat in just a moment. But hang on for just a second. Just consider the shepherd. You may not have connected this before, so let me give you this as just a word of encouragement. You may or may not remember, the Apostle Paul had a downward progression in his view of himself. In Corinthians, he said, I'm the least of all apostles. Then, if you get to Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then, if you get to Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Right? So it's chronologically a downward progression of himself, which was good. Least, chief of sinners. He put all of his hope in Christ, right? But it doesn't work that way chronologically with Jesus. In John chapter 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. When you get to the book of Hebrews, he's what? He's the great shepherd. And when you get to the book of Peter, what is he? The chief shepherd. Good, great, and chief. He is the preeminent one. They teach you in preaching class, you don't put point number one if there is no point number two. It's just your only point. He's the good shepherd. There's no point number two. There's no points. He's good. He's the only one, the preeminent, good, great, chief shepherd. Rhetorical questions. Since the shepherd is so good, why won't you follow him? Since the shepherd is so good, why don't you love him a bit more? Since the shepherd is so good, why do you waste time following and listening and conversing with hired hands? They don't care about you anyway. The world doesn't care about you. You serve and work and try to make the whole world happy. They don't even care. They're just hired hands. The government doesn't care about you. Look, I assure you, they don't want you to wear a mask because they care about you. By the way, they don't even know your name. They don't. They don't care at all. They don't even care about you wearing a seatbelt. They just don't like picking up the parts for people that get scattered all over the roadway. They don't care about you. Don't get into this lie that the government loves you. The government does not love you. They don't love me either. And I don't expect them to. They're hired hands. You know when they'll stop talking? When the check stops coming. The vices of this world don't care about you. Cigarettes don't care about you. Alcohol don't care about you. Pornography don't care about you. None of the stuff, the vices of the world care anything about you. They're not there for your good. They're not there to help you. They don't care about your soul. They don't care about your eternity. They care nothing about you. Your employers, in a very real sense, don't care about you. You just work for them. As long as you do your job, they'll pay you. But when you quit doing your job, they'll just hire somebody else. And they'll hire them tomorrow. And they'll probably do a better job. job than you. And they may even talk bad about you after you're gone, but they don't genuinely care for you. Hired hands, these charlatans that are behind many pulpits, do not care about their sheep. They don't know them, they don't care, they don't pray, they don't invest, and there is no love there for the sheep. But our shepherd is good. So why don't we say, I know you didn't see this one coming, so why don't you say, or we say together, like Solomon said. This is not your typical memory verse. Solomon says this, "He is altogether desirable." He is altogether desirable. "This is my beloved, and he is my friend." He's a good shepherd. He's desirable. He's good, and he's my friend. Oh, that you would love this shepherd who knows you by name. Let us pray this morning. Father, we've done nothing to deserve such a good shepherd. We've not earned such a shepherd. We've not purchased such a shepherd. We've not even looked for such a shepherd. Thank you, almighty, good, gracious, omniscient, omnipotent God, for planning, decreeing, designing, fabricating, and making such a plan that you would redeem depraved sinners like us, purchasing us, paying for us, shedding the precious blood of our good shepherd to atone for our sins. Thank you for a shepherd who wasn't forced to a tree, but willingly came. That his love for the Father is what held him on the tree, and his love for the elect held him on the tree. We thank you that he had such power that he could even be raised from the dead. We thank you for a shepherd who will lead us and guide us, but will also come looking for us when we stray. Thank you for not letting us go. Thank you for not treating us like Esau, whom you let run and run and run. Thank you for treating us like Jacob, disciplining, correcting, rebuking, teaching, holding on to us. Thank you. Lord, thank you, good shepherd, for all of the times we've strayed to other pastures, for all the times we've drank bad water, ate bad grass. Thank you, good shepherd, for not leaving us to destruct ourselves. Thank you for leaving 99 and coming and grabbing a hold of us, pointing us, directing us, speaking to us gently, and showing us the way back to a green pasture. Thank you for a place we can lay down and rest. Thank you for being infinitely good. Forgive us for not loving you enough. Forgive us for our callousness in worship. Forgive us for our lackadaisical attitude. Forgive us for making you common. Forgive us for making your day common. Forgive us for taking you for granted. Forgive us for presuming upon you. Forgive us for all of these things, and help us to have genuine hearts of love for such a good shepherd. Lord, help us to love you as you ought to be loved. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you today. Holy Spirit, apply them to our hearts however you choose to apply them. And we pray these things by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.